Do remain standing and turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. If you don't have one, there's one just before you, the blue ESV. We'll be looking at Mark 11, verses 27 through 33. Mark 11, 27 through 33. Before we hear God's authoritative word read, let's go to our authoritative God and pray for his help. Let's pray now. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. By your Spirit, Father, cause us to seek your statutes from this authoritative and powerful word of yours, we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of God. He who has ears to hear, he must hear. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say, 'From heaven,' he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say, 'From man?' For they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the 16-year-old turned the key as quietly as he could as he was creeping his way into the home. It was midnight, 2 hours past the agreed-upon curfew. Unsurprisingly, his parents were waiting up for him. And when he saw them, and they him, they asked, "What happened?" "We said 10 o'clock. We texted you over and over again, left you multiple voice messages. You didn't answer. Where were you? We demand an answer." Silence. So after minutes of silence, the parents said, "Answer us, son. We demand an answer. Where were you?" "No, I refuse," was the reply. Teenagers, is this 16-year-old in a position to refuse to give his parents an answer? No. He is not afforded the luxury that is afforded a cat. Says, "No, I refuse to have any kind of engagement." Now contrast that unfolding of events with another. Mom has arrived home with a trunk load of groceries. As she comes in, she lays a receipt on the kitchen counter, and her 9-year-old daughter looks the receipt up and down quizzically. "Mom, I see that you've spent quite a bit of money on tableware. Do you really think we need all that?" "Oh, and I see that you got Dad a few more cartons of ice cream. Why are you spending so frivolously, Mother? I demand an answer." Now, parents, must this mother bend her words to her daughter's demand for an answer? No. In these brief verses, the authority of Jesus is challenged. His authority is going to continually be challenged in the coming chapters. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders demand an answer from Jesus. And so we ask, must he answer them? And Jesus then turns the challenge on them and demands an answer from them. So we must ask, must they answer Jesus? What we see in this text is that the authoritative Jesus owns the right of divine refusal. So in these verses, the most religious people are confronting Jesus over what he has done. Here we have the cream of the crop, the pious in the sky that are boldly coming before Jesus. We see again in verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the others came to him. And so Jesus is walking in the temple area here on a Tuesday. Remember that Mark 11 through the end of Mark has 1 week in view. So he cleansed the temple the previous day. And we recall Jesus' words when he was but a youth, when he was 12. Remember his words to his parents who were frantically looking for him and finally saw him and says, Mom says, "Where were you? What are you doing?" And he says, "Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Why are you looking for me?" Now, at the tail end of his ministry, Jesus is investigating the effects of his temple exorcism. He walks around the temple complex, as we noted, as he walked along the churches in Revelation. Jesus is out in the open now, and the leaders who make up the Sanhedrin take advantage of Jesus' presence as their first official inquiry and challenge to him. Now, 3 years earlier, these men treated John the Baptist in a very similar way. You might remember this account in John 1. The Jews sent priests and Levites to him from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are you?" And he had an opportunity then to say, "No, I'm not the Christ. I've come to bear witness about the Christ." It's not a marvel then to see another deputation from Jerusalem here confronting Jesus the Christ. And indeed, we cannot fault them in one sense. As temple guardians, they are doing their due diligence to inquire into what they think is possible blasphemy. Now, upending troublemakers, as we saw last week. At the same time, we read this challenge from the heights of Jerusalem in the light of verse 18, which tells us that these same men, out of fear of Jesus, sought a way to destroy him. So they have malice in their hearts. They are moved to murder this Jesus. And they say in verse 28, said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" These things. What are these things? Well, these things clearly pertain to the temple cleansing that he just did the previous day. This really is an excellent question. You know, were it not for their unbelief, we might commend them and say, "You got it." That's the question to ask. The question of authority is most foundational. So the men are getting to the heart of the problem, which is, again, this questionable, according to them, questionable authority of Jesus to drive out worshipers and to hinder people from offering sacrifices to God. Will we not do the same? Wouldn't we protect our own church building? Do we not love this place in which we can congregate? Certainly the church is the people of God, but we like to be in a church building. What if the government tried to shut us down? What if some government officials tried to do what has already been done in Canada and elsewhere in the United States, literally locking the church doors, preventing access to the building, and assigning daily fees for lack of compliance? Wouldn't we say to them, "By what authority do you do these things?" Wouldn't we object to their overreach by grounding that objection by saying, no, we must obey God over man. We will submit to you, but not if that means disobeying God. Where do you get the authority?" we would say to them. So these men are doing something very similar. "Jesus, you've just ruined our temple worship, stopping people from bringing sacrifices to the Lord. You're turning over tables. You have a whip and everything. Who gives you this authority?" So they get the right question, but they refuse to hear the answer. So their question gets to the nature of the authority. What kind of authority is this? And how binding is this? Is this a take it or leave it authority? What's going on? Tell us more about this authority that you are doing these things. But more importantly, the question gets to the source of authority. Whose authority is this? Who gave you this authority? So they wonder, why does Jesus think that he has the authority to do what he just did? And as the Bob Dylan song goes, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. These men are confused. This is the Lord's house. So who is Jesus serving? And the remarkable thing of it all is that the Lord, God the Father, has sent the Lord, Jesus Christ, God's Son, to cleanse his house. The one who must be in his Father's house is sent by the one to cleanse it. So Jesus isn't serving the devil. He's certainly not serving men. He's not going rogue on the Father. He is on a mission from the Father, for whose house zeal consumes him, that he might cleanse it all of idolatry, of false worship, of hypocrisy. I was recently engaged in a heated dialogue a couple weeks ago concerning the possibility of women as preachers. Don't worry, this heated dialogue did not involve any of you. Okay. When I was teaching on the marital roles of headship and submission, always a crowd favorite, a certain individual objected to what I had said. I was asked a question about whether I believe that women can be preachers. And I said, no, women cannot be preachers, citing 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, when Paul says, I permit no woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Seems pretty clear from Paul. And after being cheeky by saying that if God could speak through Balaam's donkey, he certainly could speak through a woman, this individual asked some questions that revealed the problem. She asked the class, was Paul married? The answer from most of us was no, he likely was not married. And so her clincher of a question then came before all of us, and he is supposedly inspired to give marriage advice? Someone who's not married? He's the one? You can imagine the shocked faces from some of these students. And I said, well, yes. What a testimony it is that the Lord would give godly counsel, inspired counsel, regarding marriage through one who wasn't married. That sounds like the Lord. Now, she meant this question in all seriousness, and her rather shocking question revealed a prevalent belief among many. It's a belief that I call red letterism, that if Jesus didn't say it, I can take it or leave it. If it's not in the red letter in the Gospels, it's fair game. It's of lesser authority. This is the attitude of someone who is faced with clear teaching. Again, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, and says, yeah, that's just not Jesus, so I can disregard it. Doesn't apply to me, because that's from Paul. But to refuse to listen to Paul is to refuse to listen to Jesus. Likewise, in our text, to refuse to listen to John the Baptist is to refuse to listen to Jesus Christ. Dear ones, it doesn't matter what the text of Scripture is. It doesn't matter what the topic under discussion is. Jesus, as the Word of God, has spoken authoritatively to all of it in all of his authoritative Word. That's why we say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of our God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Because it's coming from the eternal word himself, God. So we refuse this. We refuse life. There aren't levels, gradations of inspiration. It's not that Jesus' words are more inspired in the Gospels than Jesus' words are in 1 Timothy. Or in Leviticus, or in Obadiah. They are equally authoritative. You can't pick and choose and say, well, I like the Gospel of Mark, but I don't really care so much for Jude or whatever book, letter you want to pick and choose. That's not what God has for us. He has for us the fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ, who inspired the prophets and apostles to give us this word. And so look within, O saints of the Lord, not to find revelation, but look within your spirits to see if there is a spirit of teachability, of humility. What areas in your life do you struggle to accept Christ's authoritative word to speak to? To really feel the conviction of sin, to teach you along the way, to rebuke you, to correct you, to train you in righteousness? Are there areas, perhaps some coming right now, the top of your head, there are areas that you are struggling to receive the authoritative word of God over? We usually call them pet sins. These are the kinds of things that I like to do. And yes, we'll profess that God's word is authoritative over all of it, but we will ignore his same instructions about turning away from that very thing that we love so much. Where is your growth stunted because you refuse to hear him? When you read the word of God, dear ones, stop and listen to what stirs in your spirit. Again, is there this humble teachability? One practical application you could do is bookend your Bible reading with prayer. So use what we do here in corporate worship as a model. Before we hear the word of God read, before the sermon, we have a prayer of illumination. And at the end of the sermon, we have a prayer for transformation. What are we praying in this first prayer? We're praying that the Lord would enlighten our eyes. We know that he does that through his word, the Spirit working with the word. He enlightens our eyes. He renews our minds. So we pray, Lord, as I am giving myself to this text, as I am doing my word studies, as I'm looking at the cross references, as I'm reading line by line carefully, trying to make connections with what Jesus says here, what he said elsewhere, as I'm doing this good, hard work of studying the word of God, Lord, help me to understand. Help me to know you more. And you read. You read slowly. You read carefully. You do all the study that you've been taught to do. And then you pray again. Lord, I've just read this. I've prayed that you would help me to understand. But I don't want, Lord, simply to know your word. I don't want to just grow in this knowledge of what your text says. It is a living word. It is living and active. And I want to be transformed by this. Lord, let this word not leave my heart. Let it permeate my thoughts, my affections, my will. That I might be transferred again from one degree of glory to another, worship you more faithfully, obey you more truly. Pray before, pray after you read. This is the word of our God. And the self-controlled Christ as sovereign both demands an answer from these men and refuses to give an answer. So in demanding an answer, we see that the Son is calling the shots. Remember, in verse 29, he says, after he's been asked a question, he says, well, I'm going to ask you one. And if you answer that question, then I'll give you my answer. This is a typical teacher tip, isn't it? It's a tactic. Sometimes a student will ask the teacher a question. Say, you know, that's a good question. I have one for you. Students tend to hate that. I just asked you the question. I want you to give me an answer. Well, I will, perhaps through this questioning. So Jesus says, okay, I will answer your question if you answer mine first. His will is not going to be directed by these men. But then he also says in verse 30, answer me. See, he is insisting on an answer from them. You give me an answer. And then when they say, we don't know, he says, fine, I won't tell you then the answer to your question. He is under no obligation to give an answer. He is perfectly calm. He's calling the shots, even though they first called the question. So asking about John's baptism is just another way of getting at their view of Jesus himself. His question was a very simple question. It wasn't intended to trap them like theirs was intended to trap him. It was a simple question, even if that meant them squirming in their seats. Was Jesus or was John sent by God, or was his mission of his own making? Simple question. If John was not sent from heaven, then his message of repentance can be overlooked. If he is simply from man, then for John to call the religious authorities a brood of vipers is as threatening as a chihuahua's bark. It's annoying. Wanted to stop, but not really foreboding of any kind of imminent real danger. Just shoo him away. But the authorities knew better, didn't they? Herod decapitated John the Baptist, after all. John had called them on their sins. He called them to repentance, or else face the wrath of God. At the same time, John the Baptist, this one preacher of repentance, also preached forgiveness. He says, turn to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he warns them of wrath, provides the remedy in the righteousness of Christ, the Lamb. But these men do not know how to respond. They're like a family playing Family Feud, trying to figure out the best answer. What does the survey say of 100 people who have been surveyed on John's baptism? What do we say? Do we say from heaven? Well, then why didn't we believe him? How about from man? Then everyone's going to be mad at us. And as Luke says, they feared that they would be stoned by the people, because they knew that the people viewed John the Baptist as one sent by God. And so Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but to trust in the Lord is to be safe. Their fear of Jesus and fear of man trapped them in quite the dilemma. Sometimes it can be like pulling teeth to draw out of a child a confession of sin, something what he's done. Perhaps two young boys come in from playing and the parent says, did you hit your brother? Seeing a black eye and on one son's face and perhaps seeing on the other son a bruised right fist. Did you hit your brother? I don't know. Are you sure? Because your brother has a black eye and your hand is hurting, and that wasn't the case 5 minutes ago. And he's saying that you did. Well, I don't know. Or just silence. And the lie that is affecting this child in this moment is that if I say I don't know, then I'll get off the hook. Nothing bad will happen to me. If I just say I don't know, I'm pleading the fifth. Ignorance. Ignorance is bliss, right? But thanks be to the Lord. Parents can usually sniff out the truth. Here we have Jesus sniffing out the truth in their hearts. Willful ignorance is not excusable. There was evidence for the ministry of John the Baptist. It was clear. And so there was evidence for the ministry of Jesus. It was beyond clear to all who would have ears to hear. If John's baptism is from God, then so is Jesus, because John prepared the way of the Lord. To reject John, then, is to reject Jesus as the Christ. We shall take no comfort in approaching the judge of all the earth, who will certainly do right, the way that Bertrand Russell thought appropriate when he was asked. If you turns out to be wrong and you come before God and he says, why didn't You believe in me? What are you going to say? And he said, well, there just wasn't enough evidence. That, and, you know, the problem of evil is just too significant a problem. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. We can't say, well, let me just suspend judgment on this. They were not in a position, these men, to suspend judgment. Dear ones, do not think that if we suspend judgment on who Jesus is, that the Lord will likewise suspend judgment. He will not. He is patient. He is long-suffering. But judgment is coming. What is worse for these men who are between a rock and a hard place? To be stoned by the people for rejecting John, or to be dashed against the rock, which is Christ, their judge? In refusing to answer these men, the Son demonstrates his authority. Some might accuse Jesus of trickery, of trying to wiggle out of a hard spot. He actually does give an answer, though again, indirectly. In his refusal, Jesus the Christ is actually appealing to all the evidence of his authority that has been on full display for the last few years. He grounds his credentials in the very clear work that he has done the last 3 years. And so he who has eyes to see, let him see. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the teaching of Jesus. But at the same time, God is not obligated to answer his creation in the way that they would demand, as they are required to answer him in the way that he demands. Think back in Moses' day when the people quarreled against Moses in the wilderness because there was no water. He said, "Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Remember also when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Moses struck the rock, and miraculously water came gushing out for their refreshment. But there will come a time when this same rock, which is Christ, will pour out wrath, waters of judgment. If we challenge God's ways, then we are rightly rebuked by Paul in Romans 9:20, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" We are reminded once again that we are but man. We are created to live for God, to serve him, to make it our aim in all things to please him. And so do not harden yourself to the authority of Christ. As one man said, these religious enemies of Christ fail to see Christ as the truth because they harden themselves against it. Be teachable, dear ones. Allow the spirit dove to ruffle your feathers through this word. The Spirit intends to use this very word today to convict you of your refusal to hear. If that should be your heart's state. Pray then with the psalmist, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." Perhaps, think about this, could your present anxiety, could your present confusion or lackluster living or joylessness be attributed in part to a failure to be entirely submitted to Christ? Are you availing yourself of the means of grace? Are you crying out to God? Are you praying out to the Lord that he would work mightily in your heart? Are you availing yourself of what God has provided for your very growth? This word, do not neglect it. This has been a repeated application throughout this entire Gospel of Mark series, is read this, study this, know it, because by doing so, you are knowing Jesus Christ. Pray that the Lord would work mightily as you read. Take the sacraments. Pray. Avail yourself of the opportunities that we have in this church for growing in godliness, receiving additional teaching, receiving additional fellowship opportunities. We are in covenant with one another as we are in covenant with the Lord. The Lord uses you to grow you. You know, we all have to give answers to authorities, whether they are human or divine. Several texts in the New Testament bear this out. Ephesians 6 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters for fear and trembling, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Or in Hebrews, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch of your souls as those who will have to give an account." Or in Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Doesn't matter where you are and what station, if you're a human being, you are subjected to some authority. You have to answer to those authorities. There also is that divine authority to whom we have to give an account. In Acts 17, for instance, Paul says that God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Or in Romans 14, 10 and 12, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God." If you can escape human authorities, you certainly can't escape divine authority. We will all one day come before the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. He will not grade on a curve. He'll not say, "You just didn't have enough evidence." He will say, "Why didn't you believe?" "I don't know" will not cut it before the resurrected and ascended King Judge. I wonder if you've heard the name Harry Truman, not the former president. Harry Randall Truman was a homeowner at the foot of Mount St. Helens in Washington State. In 1980, Helens started to show signs of volcanic activity, and experts said that a major eruption was 100% certain. Truman's home was in the direct path of this likely eruption, so he faced death. Officials from the government begged him to leave. His friends said that he would be basically committing suicide if he stayed. Everyone implored with him to get out. "Leave your home. Go somewhere else. Be safe." Now, the story doesn't end with a twist, but ends in death. Because sure enough, on May 18th, the massive eruption of lava flowed down the mount and engulfed him and his precious home. We can hold on to our own authority, our own ways of living, but the volcanic wrath of God's judgment will pour forth on all who refuse to submit to Christ as Lord and Savior. Yes, we're all called to account, but there is comfort. The Son of Man, we see, never refuses those who sincerely inquire into his God-given authority. Indeed, this is why he came. He came to reveal the will of the Father to all who have ears to hear. Oh, certainly he owes us nothing but an eternity of hell in his white-hot, blazing presence. But he came to seek and save the lost. He came with healing in his wings. He came for salvation, peace. Just ask John the Baptist, who paved the way of the Son. Just ask those in Capernaum whom he taught as one who had authority. Just ask those who came to him with many demons and sicknesses. Just ask the leper for whom Jesus was moved with pity. Just ask the man with the withered hand for whom Jesus restored life on the Sabbath. Just ask the man with legion whose mind and soul were renewed in the image of the Son. Just ask Jairus, whose daughter Jesus reclaimed. Just ask the no-named woman suffering from 12 years of a bloody outpouring who found herself rescued by the blood of Christ. Just ask the Syrophoenician woman who asked for scraps of grace and left with spiritual blessings aplenty. Just ask Jesus' disciples. Read their writings. Writings from men who were certainly imperfect, wretched sinners, but men whose lives Christ rescued. Matter of fact, just ask him. He stands at the ready, bidding you to come. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Just ask Jesus, the sovereign King and Savior. He is only a prayer away. Let's pray. Great is your mercy, O Lord, to give us life according to your rules. Use the word just planted in our spirits to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and to reap a harvest of holiness as you bring us to ever-increasing closeness to the conformity of Christ, we pray. Amen.